It is just good to be up and awake and kicking this morning. Last night, if you happen to miss it, what we're doing, we're laying the foundation first. First session was why we do this, why all of this is so important, and what the heartbeat of Answers to Genesis really is. And I lost connection. 1 second. Let's try to fix that before we keep going. Did it pop back up? Oh, that's my wife, by the way. That's my son, Ian, in case you're wondering, in that picture. There we go. And, of course, Answers to Genesis, we have the Creation Museum, we have the Ark Encounter, and at those places, we're answering skeptical questions, equipping Christians to defend their faith in order to boldly proclaim the gospel. And my wife and I were talking last night, and it's so true. Coming to a conference like this, a lot of homeschooling families, we recognize that a lot of you already understand what's at stake. That's why you're homeschooling. You're equipping your kids to defend the faith, to recognize what's going on in the culture, so they can stand on God's word and boldly proclaim the gospel. And let me just say, it's not just about giving a defense, but actually it's about having foundation to stand on so we can effectively proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Because for so many people that you will engage in this world, they don't believe the gospel. Why? They don't believe the book from which the gospel comes. They think this book's been disproved with ideas like evolution and ape men and Big Bang and so forth. So we as Christians, to effectively evangelize, we answer those questions by standing on God's word to show God's word is true in order to boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's not just about equipping your kids to give it a defense so they don't fall away. Of course, that's hugely important, but also equipping them and yourselves to be ready to give an answer for our faith. Because if you look at our memory verse, 1 Peter 3:15, and we're going through. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set apart Christ as Lord. Submit to God as Lord. In other words, obey him. And be what? Be ready to give an answer for your faith. If you are a Christian, by definition, you're an apologist, which means someone who gives a defense. You've been called by God to answer skeptical questions, to defend the faith, and to boldly proclaim the gospel. So that's why all of this is so important. And that's why we're so passionate about these sort of issues, and that's why this question is so important and so fun. We're talking about this morning, answering the question, do animals evolve? Who doesn't love the crocoduct, right? It's just a great critter. No, but in order to answer that question, you must first define the word evolution. That's what we'll do during this session. And we got to do this because the word evolution has multiple meanings. And that's not weird. Most words have multiple meanings depending on context. But there's only one possible meaning to the word evolution that's actually scientific. There's only one plausible meaning to the word evolution that's observable, testable, repeatable, and falsifiable. All the other possible meanings to the word evolution are actually believed by faith. And so what we'll do this morning is talk about some of these different possible meanings. We'll talk about what's observed by real science, what's believed by faith. And when we see this and break this down, we'll see that God's word is confirmed as true time and time again. All right? So hold on, buckle up. We're going to cover a whole lot of stuff in a short amount of time. Here we go. The first type of evolution you will need for the origin of everything will be something some would call cosmic evolution. The origin of time, space, and matter. And according to the secular scientists, it all began with a Big Bang. You guys heard about the Big Bang? The idea that around 14 billion years ago, nothing exploded or rapidly expanded and produced everything. So nobody times nothing equals everything. That's the idea of the Big Bang. It's what's taught in our textbooks like this one. It says essentially what I just said. It's, of course, what secular scientists say today. Discover Magazine 2002. Where did it all come from? And you zoom into the caption underneath that says, universe burst into something from absolutely nothing, zero, nada. And as it got bigger, it became filled with even more stuff that came from absolutely nowhere. So bottom line, and guys, this is so important for us to understand, this debate about origins and dinosaurs and rock layers, this is not a science versus religion issue. This is a religion versus religion issue. Two different interpretations of the same present-day evidence. So as far as the origin of the universe is concerned, you can choose to believe one of two basic things. You can either choose to believe what the Bible says, and it makes rational sense, that in the beginning an all-powerful God created everything by the power of his word, and he can do that because he's omnipotent. Or you can choose to believe man's guess that in the beginning nothing created everything. And we weren't there, so you have to choose to believe one of those two starting assumptions. And again, as we said last night, that's why we say over and over again, ultimately, this issue of origins, age of the earth, rock layers and dinosaurs and so on, it is ultimately a worldview issue. Scientists got the same stuff in the present, but they interpret it differently, make different guesses about its origin based on their different starting assumptions about the unseen past, based on their different worldviews. And again, you start with the wrong assumptions, you'll most likely get the wrong conclusions. Reminds me of the story of a mom and her young son at the doctor's office waiting in the waiting room. As they were waiting, the little boy looked across the room, and he saw a very pregnant lady. So he walked over her like little boys do, and he said, "Excuse me, miss, but why is your belly so big?" She said, "Well, I'm having a baby." He was confused, and he said, "And the baby's in your stomach?" She said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, is he a good baby?" She said, "Oh, yeah, he's a real good baby." To which the boy responded in horror, "Well, then why did you eat him?" I know, it's silly, right? But you get the idea. Wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. And friends, secular scientists have reached some really wrong conclusions about certain things, like the Big Bang and so forth, because they're starting with the wrong assumptions about the unseen past. But if you choose to elevate man's word over God's and believe in the idea of the Big Bang, you got some pretty tough questions to answer. Questions like this one: where did the matter come from? And secular scientists have no good ideas. Questions like, where did the laws of nature come from? Laws of gravity, physics, chemistry, where did they come from? They're immaterial. If matter is all that exists, how did they originate? And if evolution is true, then why aren't they changing over time? If everything randomly changes over time, why haven't the laws of nature randomly changed? Like gravity, for example. Why hasn't gravity changed? Why don't we weigh 10 pounds more than we used to? We might, but it's not because gravity changed. Amen? Let's call it Thanksgiving or Christmas or just getting older. No, it's not gravity's fault. Or where did the energy come from to run this place? And again, secular scientists have no good ideas. The reason being is this idea of the Big Bang violates one of the most fundamental laws in science, something called the first law of thermodynamics. Now, if something is a law in science, here's what that basically means. It means we've never observed anything to the contrary. Never. And one of the fundamental tenets of this law is that we have never seen something come from nothing. Never. And I can't imagine a bigger violation of this scientific law than the idea of nothing exploding and producing everything. Evolution violates many laws of science. We'll see more as we go through this particular talk. But here is the retorts you'll hear from the secular scientists. Here's the mantra you'll see all the time in zoos and museums and on science channels and so forth. They'll say something like this: yes, we know this idea violates certain laws of science, but somehow nature found a way. And maybe one day we'll figure out how nature did it. Something along those lines. So, after nature made nothing explode and produce everything, then you need stellar and planetary evolution, the origin of stars and planets. Let's talk about stars first. Do you realize that we have never actually observed a star forming? Not one. I could show you just a whole slew of quotes like this one from other secular scientists who would admit the silent embarrassment of modern astrophysics is that we don't know how a single one of these stars managed to form. Now, the evolutionist has a guess called the nebula hypothesis about how they think it may have happened. That we had these big old gas and dust clouds out in space. And for some reason, they begin to spin. And then the gas and dust collapses down and runs into each other and causes a whole bunch of friction and heat. And then a fusion starts in the middle of the cloud, and that's where your star is born. And then the gas and dust clump together around the star, and that forms your planets. It's called the nebula hypothesis. And there are beautiful gas and dust clouds out in space. They're gorgeous. And they tend to be huge, light years across. But guys, here's the thing. As we watch these clouds in the present, do you think that on their own, they're always expanding or contracting? What do you think? Expanding. Why? You do the simple math. The pressure of the gas pushing outwards is over a million times greater than the force of gravity trying to draw it in. The gas is extremely powerful. And even though we've never seen a star actually form, it has been estimated there's enough of them out there that every person on planet Earth could own 11 trillion to themselves. And God knows every one of them by name. What an awesome thought. And to get that many stars, even in 20 billion years, we should observe around 6 million forming every minute. We should see 100,000 forming every second. We can't see one. Now, we do see them blow up from time to time. It's called a nova or a supernova if it's a really big explosion. And right now, a star blows up around every 30 years on average. So, if we've been around for billions of years, then we should see millions of supernova remnants. How many do we actually observe? Around 205. That's roughly around 6,000 years worth of supernova remnants. 6,000. That number is familiar to me. Is it familiar to you? If not, we'll come back to that later on. All right, just hold on to that. We'll speak about that later on. And then we need planetary evolution. We've never seen a planet form either due to the very same problems. But if the evolutionary guess were correct, then due to numerous laws of science, the sun and planets should all be spinning in the same direction, and they're not. We know that Venus, Uranus, and possibly Pluto rotate backwards. And also, if our sun and planets are made of the same gas and the same dust, then why are they so different from each other? Different in sizes, elemental composition, their atmosphere, their rotation, all extremely different. Does not fit the evolutionary worldview. But again, nature found a way. And then you need something some would call organic evolution or maybe chemical evolution. Now you have to get life from non-life, a huge stumbling block for the non-believer. Paul Davies, a well-recognized expert in this field, definitely not a creationist, says, "Nobody knows how a mixture of lifeless chemicals spontaneously organize themselves into the first living cell. No even good ideas." And because of this, many scientists are buying into the idea of something called panspermia or directed panspermia. You ever heard of that? All right. If you don't think you have, I bet you have. You've probably seen it in a few different movies. It's the idea that aliens came and seeded life on this planet, and then it evolved from there. And so many are buying into this idea because they're having such a problem with the origin of life. And to give you one quick example, I want to show you a clip from Ken Ham talking to Bill Nye at the second debate on the Ark Encounter. You guys know who Bill Nye is? The iPlay scientist on TV guy? Okay, that guy. And so they had a debate a couple years back, and Bill came to the Ark Encounter when it opened last year. And they were talking about all sorts of stuff, and Ken asked him about the origin of life. And I want you to hear what Bill says in response. Not an uncommon refrain by many secular scientists, mind you.
You find these shock patterns and you find the minerals from Mars. So it is not crazy, it's extraordinary, but not crazy to suggest that Mars was hit with an impactor through what's generally called a Hohmann orbit, an orbit where it goes, falls toward the sun, but ends up on the Earth. You and I are descendants of Martians.
Okay, and that's not crazy. And that's not crazy? Is it crazy that you and I are descendants of Adam and Eve?
We are descendants from a common ancestor.
Is it crazy that God made the first man and woman and we're descendants of them?
For me, there's no evidence of that.
So is that crazy?
But
I wouldn't use that word.
What would you say?
It's you're betraying your intellect. You're not using your head.
So you're saying it is crazy?
It's frustrating.
Which is more crazy, but, though?
It's frustrating. All right, I can show you a bunch of other clips, by the way. Richard Dawkins says something very similar. I can show you that clip and all sorts of stuff. But guys, here's the thing. Why is it that some really smart guys like Bill Nye, Richard Dawkins, Lawrence Krauss, and others, why are they okay with the idea of aliens creating life and not God? Exactly. See, here's what I suggest. If aliens made us, as you just said, if they made us, we are not morally accountable to them. We can still live life as we want. But if God made us, he owns us, he sets the rules, we are accountable to him. He's judged the world in the past. He'll judge it again in the future. And sinful man doesn't like that idea. So what do? Romans 1. We suppress the truth in our unrighteousness. What is true about God, we don't want it to be true. Creation screams there's a creator. Just look around. Isn't it beautiful? It's amazing. The design, it's unbelievable. It screams us to the creator. Our conscience from the inside out, we have an innate kind of moral code most people have. It's a common sort of thing. It screams us to the creator God. We don't like that as sinners, so we suppress that truth in our unrighteousness. An unbeliever can't find God for the same reason a thief can't find a cop. Doesn't want to, right? It's not a head issue. It's a heart issue. And then it becomes a worldview issue. And that's why as we give these answers, we always make a beeline for the gospel because ultimately we recognize they need a heart change. And that'll change their worldview. But why do I have such a problem with this idea of where did life come from? Well, because there's a law of science. It's called the law of biogenesis, which says life only comes from, guess what? Life. That's all we've ever observed. We've never seen a rock give birth to anything. If you do, run. It's not good, and it's not natural. Yet evolution suggests that somehow life came from non-life, violating this clear scientific law. Also, in life, there are staggering amounts of genetic information called DNA. And there are multiple laws of science that make clear information always comes from a mind. Always. Now, once you have it, you can't make copies of it, but its origin is always from a mind. Yet evolution suggests that somehow all the information inside living things came from non-living, non-thinking matter. Violates this law as well. But nature found a way. And then that leads to what some would define as macroevolution, maybe Darwinian evolution, some use that term. And this is what most people think of when you say the word evolution. It's the idea of changing one kind of animal to a whole different kind. It's the idea that all life shares a common ancestor that branched off to everything we see today over billions of years. It is the idea that some dinosaurs evolved into birds, very popular today. It's the idea that humans and apes today share a common ape-like ancestor from the past. We often call it in our ministry molecules to man evolution. My favorite definition is the one at the bottom. It's the goo to you via the zoo theory. You started off as goo, and we get to you, how? Through the zoo. Fish, amphibians, reptiles, and mammals. If you remember the word farm, that is the suggested order of evolution. And it's not a new idea. It's as old at least as Greek mythology. And it's what Darwin ultimately concluded in his book, The Origin of Species. Which, by the way, Darwin made some decent observations. He really did. But nothing new. And then he reached some really bad conclusions like this one. That it is a truly wonderful fact that all animals and all plants throughout all space and time are related to each other. That's right. You are related to birds, monkeys, bananas, and even nuts. Maybe that does explain your family. I don't know. All right? You get the idea. The Smithsonian, you share half your genes with a banana. Or this science textbook, you're an animal and share a common heritage with earthworms. I saw one lady go, yes, my daddy's an earthworm. Did you need some encouragement today, right? All right. By the way, a little serious note. If you tell generations of kids they're just an animal, is it any surprise when they start to act like animals? Just something to think about. And so let me do a quick recap before we go forward here. Let's see what the evolutionist wants us to embrace by a blind faith thus far. They want us to believe that around 14 billion years ago, nothing exploded and produced everything. And from the chaos of an explosion or rapid expansion, you get the orderliness of the universe, galaxies, solar systems. And that goes against many other known laws of science if we had time. And then somehow the Earth formed around 4.5 billion years ago as a hot molten mass, a big hot rock. And then it rained on the rocks for millions of years, and those rocks came alive in that organic soup around 3.5 billion years ago. So that would be Grandpa. And then after the rocks came alive, they evolved into simple things like bacteria, and then eventually into humans, but we were a lot of things in between. Discover Magazine 2004. Was your ancestor a sea sponge? And Insider declares dogmatically, this is your ancestor. To which I can only respond. Just kind of throwing that out there. All right. And then supposedly man evolved on the scene around 3 million years ago. So that's the big picture perspective they want us to embrace by a blind faith. We'll come back to that here in a moment. But back to the problem of macroevolution. First problem with macroevolution, here's the first one. You saw a couple pictures already. Just let you enjoy those for a minute. So I'll grab a little sip of water here. We don't see it happening today, do we? And that's probably a good thing. We don't see the croc or the literal bird dog, one of my favorites. The great white horse in the middle. That'd be weird to ride, all right? The linaroo on the left there. And then the squirrelosaurus, the bottom middle. That one'd be freaky. All right, glad he's not around the camp, all right? What do you feed them? So here's the point. We don't see one kind of animal change into a whole different kind, some intermediate in-between creature. We don't see that happening. Now, if there was an evolutionist up here with me, he'd say, but Brian, you're being silly. Of course, we don't see this happening today. Why? Well, because he would say evolution happens too slowly. It happens so slowly, in fact, you can't see it happening. Which is really convenient, by the way, right? But I will still argue, well, if it does happen at all, shouldn't there be some observable transition? You know, as things go from an arm to a wing and a gill to a lung and a beak to a bill and stuff like that. But, okay, let's say I give you all that. Let's say it happens too slowly, you can't see it happening. Then where should the evidence be for these mass changes over long periods of time? It should be where? Fossil record, right? There should be literally trillions of these clear intermediate links in the fossil record. And guys, they're just not there. Now, there's a handful. The evolutionists will argue over amongst themselves, but the point is there should be trillions. I'll give you one quote. We'll talk more about the fossil record later on, but one quote to drive this home. Dr. Colin Patterson, senior fossil expert at the British Museum of Natural History, staunch evolutionist, definitely not a believer, and he had access to one of those largest fossil collections in the world. And he wrote a book on evolution. But here was the funny thing about his book. He included no examples of transitions, not one. And being an evolutionist with access to all those fossils, it's curious as to why he didn't. So someone noticed, they wrote him a letter and said, why didn't he include any examples? This was his response. He said, I fully agree with your comments on the lack of evolutionary transitions in my book. If I knew of any fossil living, I've certainly included them. I'll lay it on the line, there's not one such fossil. They're just not there. And because of this, some scientists will go to very great lengths to make the evidence fit their preconceived ideas. Have you guys ever heard of Lucy? Australopithecines afarensis, don't be scared by the name, just means southern ape. And of course, she's presented by secularists, or used to be, still is kind of, as one of the best evidences for some sort of hominid ape-man transition from apes to humans. But here was the problem. When they found Lucy's bones, and those of her relatives later on, all of her bones are similar to those of a chimp. All of them. Including her hips. Her hips are angled in such a way Lucy would walk on all fours. She could waddle on two legs like chimps do today and go back to all fours. But of course, her discoverers didn't want her to walk on all fours and be just a dead chimp, because nobody cares if you find a dead chimp. They wanted her to be a hominid, a transition. So watch what they did to make the evidence fit their worldview. And as you do, just remember the power of your starting assumptions.
The ape that stood up, it was a revolutionary idea. We needed Owen Lovejoy's expertise again, because the evidence wasn't quite adding up. The knee looked human, but the shape of her hip didn't. Superficially, her hip resembled a chimpanzee's, which meant that Lucy couldn't possibly have walked like a modern human. But Lovejoy noticed something odd about the way the bones had been fossilized.
When I put the two parts of the pelvis together that we had, this part of the pelvis has pressed so hard and so completely into this one that it caused it to be broken into a series of individual pieces, which were then fused together in later fossilization.
After Lucy died, some of her bones lying in the mud must have been crushed or broken, perhaps by animals browsing at the lakeshore.
This has caused the two bones, in fact, to fit together so well that they're in an anatomically impossible position.
The perfect fit was an illusion that made Lucy's hip bones seem to flare out like a chimp's.
Quick little pause. The perfect fit was an illusion. Why? It does not fit their worldview. Now watch what they do to make the evidence fit their worldview.
But all was not lost. Lovejoy decided he could restore the pelvis to its natural shape.
Natural.
He didn't want to tamper with the original, so he made a copy in plaster. He cut the damaged pieces out and put them back together the way they were before Lucy died. It was a tricky job, but after taking the kink out of the pelvis, it all fit together perfectly, like a three-dimensional jigsaw puzzle. As a result, the angle of the hip looks nothing like a chimp's, but a lot like ours.
You think? They keep grinding it down. You can mold it to whatever you want it to look like. And people say, okay, wow, do you think they're trying to be deceptive? I don't know their heart. I don't think they were. Here's what I know happened. They started with the wrong assumptions about the past. They rejected the Bible, the clear history of the origin of everything. They rejected this. They said, you know what, man's guess is a better starting point. Evolution must be true. And so they interpret the evidence with that worldview. And your conclusions are only as good as your starting assumptions. Bottom line issue every time. And so kind of keep that in mind as we talk about the fossil record. We'll talk more about that later on tonight. But also bear in mind as we talk about fossils, arranging animals or fossils in order on paper does not prove a relationship. Even if you find them buried in a particular order, it doesn't prove a relationship. If later on you find me buried on top of a hamster, it doesn't mean he's my grandpa. All right? But for those who think arranging things in a particular order proves some sort of relationship, I want to show you some of my research I've been doing. I've been trying to figure out the evolution of the fork because, you know, I just enjoy eating. I want to figure out where did the fork come from. And so I've been doing a lot of research on this. And according to my research, it started off as something like a knife maybe 500 million years ago. And it had to be the knife because that is the simplest structure of the utensils, right? Very vertical, not a lot of curves or anything. And then over time, because of natural selection and mutations, geological pressures, it evolved into the spoon. Now, the handles, you can see the similarity, but once you get past the handles, it starts getting different towards the top, concave, convex structure of the spoon. Now, they did, according to my research, used to be bigger spoons, but they died out millions of years ago during a mass extinction event. Now we just have smaller spoons, in case you're wondering about that. And then, because of more geological pressures and erosion, natural selection, mutations, the spoon evolved into the fork. And if you look closely, you can see the clear progression. As the spoon gets the grooves, they get deeper over time, and voila, we get our fork. Beautiful. And I was so excited. I finally figured it out, the evolution of the fork. But you know what? The more I looked at this, the more I realized I had a missing link. There was too big of a jump from the spoon to the fork. There had to be something in between. And I was trying to figure it out. And don't get ahead of me. And I... And I got hungry, and I went to Kentucky Fried Chicken. And the lady just handed me the missing link. What'd she hand me? That's right, the spork. Discovered at Kentucky Fried Chicken, where all good things are discovered, according to some. All right. And then there it is, a beautiful evolution of the fork. You can't argue with that. That's so clear. Look at that. And then you can even explain the so-called races if you want. It's not hard to do. There you go. Applause. Thank you. All right, very good. So, hey, just because I can arrange things in a particular order and then tell a story to go with my order, does that make my story true? No, not at all. What do we actually find with rock layers and fossils? Here's what we find. We find billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid in by water, all over the earth. Exactly what you expect to find from a global flood. We'll talk more about that later on tomorrow. But back to macroevolution. We don't see it in the present. We don't see it in the fossil record. And on top of all this, there's not an observable mechanism in the present to make it even plausible. We'll get to that one here in a moment. But before we do, notice that these first four meanings of the word evolution are believed by faith. None of them are ever observed. Actually, I would go to the length of saying they're believed by a blind faith because they're believed in spite of all the laws of science they break. But then that leads us to the last possible definition to the word. I don't like it. I think it's confusing at best, deceptive at worst, but some people use it, so we need to be familiar with it. It's what some would call microevolution. And we simply call this what it's always been called, variations within the kind, variation, adaptation, speciation. It's what it is. But some call that microevolution. And this one is definitely observed. It's the idea that lizards produce variations of, guess what? Lizards. Different sizes, different colors, always still lizards. And would you believe, lo and behold, that's exactly what the Bible teaches from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1, 10 times, it says, God made distinct kinds of animals to reproduce according to their kind. And as we said last night, the word kind in the Bible, for the most part, is equal to about the family level of modern-day classification. So according to the Bible, God made the dog kind. And within the dog kind produces variations of what do you think? Dogs. Elephants make what? Cats make what? Unfortunately, right? So you get the idea. So whether you're talking about big dogs like my Great Dane Samson here, or little dogs like the Chihuahua, they're both still dogs, I think. Jury's still out on the Chihuahua, but anyway, all right. You can make tons of variation of the horse kind. You can make Zorses and Z-Dogs. Here's a zebra with no PJs. Here's a zebrella. That's a real critter that is not Photoshopped. It's really confused, all right, but it's a real creature. Here's a Z-Dog we have at the Creation Museum. There's our Zorse. You can breed a zebra and horse, same kind of animal. You can make a liger if you want. Ligers are real. You can breed a lion and a tiger. They're the same kind of animal. Beautiful combinations from National Geographic. You see, variations happen. No one argues that, but these variations have limits. For example, farmers have been trying to breed bigger pigs for a long time, but will they ever get a pig as big as Texas? Now, there's a limit in there somewhere. That might happen maybe when that happens right there. But there are limits. You can't do that either, right? Roaches do become resistant to pesticides through typically a loss of genetic information. Will they ever become resistant to a sledgehammer? I hope not, all right? So variations happen, but what causes these variations? Good question. Glad you asked. Two main things: natural selection and mutations. And guys, hear me on this. No rational, informed person argues that things don't change. Of course they change. The questions are twofold. How much do they change, and which direction is that change going? Is it an onward, upward progression, changing a molecule into a man, a rock into a rock star, a fish into a philosopher, all right? Or maybe a shuffling and loss of genetic information over time where dogs make dogs and cats cats. What do we actually observe? And here's the key. In order for natural selection and mutations to lead to the idea of macroevolution, to change a rock into a rock star, here's what they must do. Must. They must add brand new genetic information over time. They must. Let's think about it. For example, if you're going to change a dinosaur into a bird, that requires new information, doesn't it? New information for new eyes, new lungs, new heart, new nervous system, new bone structure, new feathers, new everything. And that requires an accumulation of new information over time. If these two things don't add new specified genetic information, they cannot lead to the idea of macroevolution, be biologically impossible. So let's talk about these two things fairly quickly. Natural selection, I think we're familiar with the term, the idea of survival of the fittest, which does not explain arrival of the fittest, different question. And it's basically the ability of organisms to adapt to their environment because of the amazing amount of genetic variation within living organisms. There's so much information inside living things, we can't comprehend it, but I'll give you an illustration to kind of drive the point home. The estimated number of atoms in the universe is 10 to the 80th power. That number, beyond our comprehension. But it's nothing compared to this number. Because of the astounding amount of genetic information inside of human beings, it's been estimated that the possible number of children that one man and one woman could have, one at a time, without any two of those kids being genetically the same, is this number right here. 10 to the 2017th power. And you thought your family was big, all right? That is a really big family. If you think about it, God put that kind of variability into the dog kind, into the cat kind, into humans, and that's why we see so much wonderful variation within the created kinds. So, can natural selection lead to the idea of macroevolution? Ironically, even most evolutionists today agree the answer is no. Why? Because natural selection just works on what's already there. Kind of nature's quality control. Give you just one quick example of how this works at a practical level. Let's say you got two dogs who get off Noah's Ark, and they get married and have kids, and their kids get married and have kids, and their kids get married and have kids, and you end up with a whole bunch of dogs, all right? Population spreads out. Different combinations of genes will survive better in different environments. But let's say the initial two parents for the population had information for S short hair and L long hair. It is more complicated than this, but the principles hold true. So they could pass on both short hair genes and make dogs with really short hair. They could pass on a short hair gene and long hair gene and make dogs with medium hair, or pass on both long hair genes and create hairy. Everybody with me? Yeah, pretty straightforward, right? So let's say a segment of this population with those different variations goes up north where it is cold. Well, in that cold environment, the dogs with short and medium length hair will get cold, freeze, and then they will die. If that makes you sad, they can move away, all right? Whatever works for you. Either way, after a while, all you have in that cold environment are dogs with long hair, which on their own only produce dogs with, guess what? Long hair. That's natural selection in action. Now notice something. Did you add or lose genetic information through that process? Actually lost it, right? Or flip the script. Say they go where it's hot. In that hot environment, the dogs with long hair and medium hair, they will overheat and die. Or move, all right? And then you have dogs with short hair, which only produce dogs with short hair. Again, that's natural selection. Again, loss of information. And through this process, we get tons of variations of dogs. But notice, they were dogs, are dogs, will be dogs. That's not Darwinian evolution. That's just dogs being dogs, just like God created them to be, like Genesis 1 says. And most, again, evolutionists would agree, yes, we understand that, but they'll say, there is something that does add that new information we need to change a molecule into a man, a rock into a rock star. What is that, you may ask? Well, they will say it is mutations. Like this textbook says, mutations are the original source of variation within a population. They can change a fish into a philosopher given enough time. Okay, so then what is a mutation? They must be pretty awesome. You might be surprised to know mutations, by definition, classically anyway, is when genetic information is damaged or changed. They are random, rare, mostly harmful. Very often they are lethal. As this secular scientist says, the great majority of mutations, well over 99%, are harmful in some way, as is to be expected from accidental occurrences. Mutations are accidents within your genome. They're typos within your DNA. Now, see, a lot of parents and a lot of kids. Parents, let me ask you, when your kids have an accident, does that tend to make things better or worse? What's the answer? Worse, right? Usually a lot worse. And the more complicated the thing, the worse it gets. And that's so true for your genome. As this secular scientist says, no matter how numerous they may be, mutations do not produce any kind of macro evolution. Why? Hear me. Here's the key. Because what they do is they rearrange or delete existing genetic information. They do not add it. And that's so crucial to understand. You could think about it like this, a literary example. Take the word Christmas. You could delete some of the letters, rearrange the other letters, make all sorts of cool words, as Matt, Sam, or whatever. But you would never get the words Xerox, Zebra, or Queen. The letters just aren't available. Same thing with mutations. So a few examples of these. Here's a five-legged bull. No new information, a repeat of what he already had, and bad for his health. Here's a short-legged sheep. I know it's cute, right? It's going to be the first one that the wolf eats, though, because you can't run but so fast with those little legs. All right, just kind of throwing that out there, poor guy. But actually, that's a loss of information. Here's a two-headed turtle. It's a mutant, and that's weird, but there it is. It's alive and kicking for a little while at least. As this secular scientist says, not even one mutation has been observed that adds a little information. Indeed, all mutations studied destroy information. None can serve as an example for macroevolution. And this is a devastating argument for the evolutionists. And I want you to hear how they respond to this. You guys know who Richard Dawkins is? Some of you? He's what I call an atheist evangelist, right? He's very zealous for his atheism. He wants to convert you to his atheism. But a smart guy, but he's got the wrong assumptions, wrong foundation. But he's an evolutionary biologist. And so he was asked by a journalist one time to give one example of a mutation that added genetic information. And I don't often find myself agreeing with an atheist, but I think this time he nails it. Listen to what he says here.
Can you give an example of a genetic mutation or an evolutionary process which can be seen to increase the information in the genome?
Well, I think.
why did she play that music? That's kind of rude. I don't know why she did that. Of course, I added that. But the he doesn't give an answer, not at all. And he's a sharp guy. He really is a brilliant guy, but not a head issue. It's a heart issue. Then becomes a worldview issue. Mutations are terrible for explaining the origin of new information. They're great for explaining the origin of death, disease, and birth defects and the like, because they mess things up in the genome. That's what mutations do. And then someone will say, okay, but wait a minute. What about mutations that cause antibiotic resistance in bacteria? I mean, isn't that evolution in action? Well, that's actually still through information loss, as this secularist points out. Give you one quick example as we're kind of rounding third here for this presentation. H. pylori, mean little critter, does bad stuff to humans. And we needed to kill H. pylori. I call it HP for short. And so here's how we killed HP. We created an antibiotic. Inside, we put a poison. That's the red stuff in the middle, a poison. And so once it went through the cell wall of HP, HP has things inside of it called enzymes. And enzymes break stuff down. And when those enzymes broke down the antibiotic, they released the poison we had placed inside the antibiotic. And thus, we killed HP from the inside out. And it was working really, really well. Until we ran into HP's mutant cousin, Henry. You see, Henry had a problem. He did not have all the enzymes normal bacteria have, and they made fun of him. And typically, he'd be the first one to die off because he's weaker, usually in a usual circumstance. But in this environment, it happens to be beneficial, but still through a loss of information. Because notice, since he had no enzymes, he absorbed the antibiotic through his cell wall, but no enzymes mean it was never converted to poison, meaning Henry did not die, ha ha ha. Now, did Henry survive because he had more information or less? Less. Yeah, he didn't have the enzymes all normal bacteria have, and typically he'd be the first one to die off. Now, it happens to be beneficial in that environment, but still through a loss of genetic information. And since since bacteria reproduce very quickly, they could take over the population fairly quickly. And guys, I can show you so many other examples, but here's the point. All we ever observe with real science, with natural selection and mutations, are new combinations of already existing genetic information with less variability than they started with, and that's the opposite of what you need for the idea of macroevolution. And then there's one last recourse for the evolutionists. They'll say, okay, yeah, but hold on. Just give it enough time. And all those small changes add up to big changes. We'll talk about the time issue tonight. But guys, it doesn't matter how much time you give them, because notice these changes with real science we observe, are they adding or subtracting over time typically? They're subtracting. They're going in the wrong direction. Give it all the time you want. It's just getting worse, not better. As this secular scientist says, whoever thinks macroevolution can be made by mutations that lose information is like the merchant who lost a little money on every sale but thought he could make it up with volume. Same exact problem. So, do animals evolve? Well, in our day and age, it's important that you define what you mean by evolution. If by evolution you mean what some call microevolution, we simply call it variation, adaptation, speciation. Yes, we agree on that. That's what we observe with real science. That's what the Bible teaches. But if by evolution you mean and or include the idea of macroevolution, organic evolution, cosmic evolution, no, we don't believe that, because that's never been observed. It's believed by faith. It's not taught in God's word. And micro does not lead to macro because they're going in opposite directions. Now, typically as a ministry, we don't break down the word evolution like this. It would just take too long in every article. We say the one word, we imply the whole theory. But here's why I did it for us here today. I want to show you how so many people in our day and age, especially younger generations, are being tricked, essentially, into believing that the whole theory of evolution must be true. And by the way, if evolution is true, then the Bible's history is false. If the Bible's history is false, why trust what it says about salvation? Here's how it happens. We see it all the time in zoos, museums, science channels, textbooks. They'll present the argument like this. It's called a bait and switch, or a logical fallacy of equivocation. That's when you, in the course of an argument, you take a word and use it one time, and you mean one thing. Later on, in the same argument, you use the same word but with a different meaning to try to prove your previous point. Let me show you how this happens with this word. They will say, we know evolution is a fact. It is true. And the first time they say the word, evolution, they're usually implying the whole theory. right? From cosmic, Big Bang, down to organic evolution, life from non-life, macroevolution, all life shares a common ancestor, to everything we see today. The whole theory is true, they will say passionately and dogmatically. And we would rightly say, okay, well then where's the evidence? And they say, oh, we're glad you asked because we see evolution happening all the time. And guess what they give you examples of? Micro variation within the kind. Hey, look, these dogs, we watched them evolve for a long time, and they evolved into dogs. That proves you came from a rock billions of years ago. Or look at these peppered moths. We watched them evolve for 150 years, and they evolved into moths. Or Darwin's finches. We watched Darwin's finches evolve for over 150 years. Guess what they evolved into? Finches with different size beaks. What did Darwin see? He saw finches with different size beaks, small beaks, medium beaks, large beaks. I look around today, I see people with small beaks, medium-sized beaks, and large beaks, right? And we're not evolving, we're just variation within the humankind. That's all Darwin saw. And this is what you'll see all the time. It's the only evidence they ever give. And I'll give you a couple examples of this from the DVD, Evolution versus God. We brought some of these with us on the table, done by Ray Comfort. If you don't know who Ray Comfort is, love his stuff, because he gives answers and he gets to the gospel. In this DVD, he goes to college campuses. He's asking science students and professors for evidence of what he calls Darwinian evolution, what we just defined as macroevolution. And all they give them examples of is simply variation within the kind. It's almost like they're brainwashed, but check it out.
When you say change of kinds, you mean the evolution of one species from another or to another? Yes, we have that in action, actually, in the Galapagos.
Could you give me one instance?
Yes, we have an example from a group of birds called Darwin's finches.
And you take a look at the difference between the finches on the islands that all started out. I mean, that's very, very observable.
But that's not Darwinian evolution. There's been no change of kinds. What do the finches become?
They become genetically new and anatomically new, recognizably different species.
So they're still finches?
Well, of course, they're still finches. Yes,
so there's no change of kind.
Little birds that he had observed, that
what did they become?
Their beaks, their beak shapes.
They're still color. Birds.
Yes.
Three finches that turn into different types of birds.
They're still finches.
Well, for example, Darwin and his study on evolution of the birds on the island that he went on to there.
Their beaks changed?
Their beaks.
They're still birds. There's no change of kinds. That's within the kind.
It's evolution on the beaks. That's
so that's called adaptation. It's not Darwinian evolution. There's no change of kinds. There's no different animal involved. I want something that shows me Darwin's belief in a change of kinds as scientific.
She looks really confused, right? What? But in case that did not convince you, this professor will convince you with the stickleback fish.
The scientific method must be observable and repeatable. So could you give me one piece of observable evidence for Darwinian evolution?
Okay, I would point to, as one great example is, look at the genetics of the stickleback.
What's that?
So stickleback fish are a very interesting collection of species that were recently isolated after the end of the Ice Age.
What do they become?
They're various species of sticklebacks.
They stayed as fish.
Well, of course.
Amen. All right. Bottom line, you can make some really good observations and still reach the wrong conclusions when you start with the wrong assumptions. One last little story, and then we'll wrap up here. I'm reminded of some scientists who want to see how high a frog could jump as they progressively cut off its legs one at a time. It's for science, okay? So they took a frog, they put it on the ground with all four legs, and they said, jump, frog, and it jumped 80 inches. They picked it up, cut off one leg, put it back on the ground with three legs. They said, jump, frog, and it jumped 70 inches. They picked it up, cut off one more leg, put it back on the ground, now two legs, and they said, jump, frog, and it jumped 60 inches. They picked it up, cut off one more leg, put it back on the ground, and they said, jump, frog. And with one leg, that frog jumped 50 inches, which is impressive. They took the frog, cut off the last leg, put it back on the ground, no more legs, and they said, jump, frog. And they anticipated it might jump 40 inches based on the progression of the data, right? Actual jump was zero. So they yelled louder, jump, frog. Frog did not move. They yelled even louder, jump, frog. Frog did not move. They were baffled. So they tried the experiment again, and they got the same results every time. So they took all their data, they put it together. They said, you know what? The frog jumped less as the legs were removed, which is a good observation, right? But then they concluded that a frog with no legs goes deaf. Some of y'all get that later, all right? Bad conclusion. Same thing happening today. Tons of variation, consistent with God's word, and actually real science, real observations, real observing of natural selection mutations confirms God's word and rejects evolutionary thinking. When we stand on God's word, we can effectively defend our faith, show that our faith is rational based on a firm foundation, and then use that to boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, just like we're called to do by our Lord and Savior. A few things I just encourage you to check out. Last night, again, the book, The Lie. Check that out if you haven't got that. The foundational textbook of our ministry, the gospel, the Genesis of the Gospel DVD, great DVD to summarize those core points. The Answers books, some of the best-selling Christian apologetics books in the world, deal with all sorts of issues related to natural selection, mutations, ape men, so forth and so on. Got those for teens and kids as well. Fantastically written for those age groups. Really well done. Right now, my son's 3, and so we read this book, My Creation Bible. Really fun to read together. Great for that age bracket. Or other books, like I really want to learn about the ape men, good for those 5 to 7-year-olds. And then books like this one, How the Bible is True. Of course, tons of DVDs back there. These are great for homeschooling curriculum or personal study or Sunday school setting. Each DVD answers around 10 to 12 questions, 3 or 4 minutes per answer. Really well done. The closest talk we have to this one that you just heard is this one by Ken Ham, Science Confirms the Bible. Great DVD and an animation. He's got the cool Australian accent, so kids love listening to that. Really friendly for a lot of age groups. Same thing with Check This Out. Great for multiple age groups. 6 mini videos on these issues. Great for a teaching setting. Really well done. I encourage you to check that out. And then we have DVDs like this one for the older kids and adults. Fantastic by Dr. Georgia Purdom. The Genetics of Adam and Eve. Why it's important. How Real Science Confirms the Bible. Good stuff. 3 ways to make an ape man. I'm talking too fast already. We didn't have no time to cover the ape men today. But this DVD is phenomenal on that issue. Dr. David Minton, if you don't know who that is, does a great job. Really smart, really great sense of humor. You'll love that DVD. Great for any sort of learning setting. And then, of course, in my book, Quick Answers to Tough Questions, we deal with this issue a lot on a lot of different levels. What about natural selection and mutations? Nice, short, 500-word or less answers to those questions really quickly in the book. And then we did sell this book right here. We need to bring more. But you can back order it. So if we brought it, if we bring something and we run out, you can back order as part of your order and pay for it now. We'll ship it for free. So just talk to my wife about that, and we'll fill out the information to get it sent to your house if you want to do that. Take advantage of the YouTube special while it's here. We're going to do that. And then the magazine, again, phenomenal resource. So well done. Comes out 6 times a year. 80-some pages long. Has a kids section. And then for each year, subscribe to the magazine while we're here. You get a free DVD up to 3. And let me kind of put that in context. A 3-year subscription is $69. If you bought 3 DVDs here at the conference, that would be $35. So if you get the 3-year subscription, you get 3 DVDs. That's like getting a 3-year subscription for $34. Really fantastic deal. Really good to have around the house. Take advantage of that. And then I got some volunteers coming up. We've got 2 things to show you. First, the big book of history, which is not this one. Good job. Thanks, man. Thank you, guys. And then, so this is a smaller, what's on the screen is a smaller version of that. Great for teaching in a homeschooling setting. Gives you all the major human events for the past 6,000 years. Spreads out 15 feet long. Really awesome thing. And if you love history, all right, or you want a constant reference tool as you go through history with your homeschooling curriculum, this thing right here, the Adams chart, is ridiculous. What's that? 2 left. Oh, okay. I'm not trying to cause a bum rush, but there's only 2 left. But you can't backward, all right? So, but it's a really great teaching tool. It goes through all of human civilization from the beginning to the early 1900s, covers every major civilization. It is crazy awesome if you like history. So I encourage you to check that out. Great reference tool as you go through your classes with your kids on this issue. Really well done. It counts as 3 units. It's $35 by itself. So you can take advantage of that. Thank you for helping so much. And again, you can backorder that if we do run out, but I encourage you to utilize that. And then the website, again, got tons of free stuff. When we come back tonight, maybe the biggest issue of all for so many Christians. It's interesting. I'm going to hand off to Brian. As I go and I teach at a lot of churches, I preach at a lot of churches, around 25, 30 weekends a year, I'm traveling and speaking at Christian schools or mainly churches. And as I talk to Christians, the talk I just did, right, I talk about how evolution doesn't make sense. And it's kind of silly if you think about it. And Real Science Confirms the Bible. Christians are all on board with that. They're like, yeah, go get them. That's awesome. And then as soon as I say, well, also the Bible seems to clearly say or imply the earth is around 6,000 years old. You know what I get from those very same Christians, a lot of them? Woo! Now you're getting kind of crazy. Because it's been indoctrinated into our culture on so many different levels. It's a huge point of contention within so many, even Christian circles, such a huge issue. So one of the most important talks that we do, because it is so relevant to what's happening within Christian circles today, and it's related to the gospel. So really important talk tonight, the age of the earth, why it really does matter. It really, really does. It relates back to biblical authority. Can we trust God's word? So we'll talk about that tonight. I will close this in a word of prayer as Brian makes his way down. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for a beautiful day, just a beautiful morning, a great time to be together and talk about your word and just fellowship. Have a wonderful breakfast. Thank you for that food and the people who made it. Thank you for all the stuff that's going on. I know there's a ton of preparation that makes this happen. We thank you for all the people who are working to make all these activities happen and run smoothly and try to keep things on schedule. God, we just praise you. We thank you for this camp. We pray that you would use all of this, the counselors, the events, the speaking, to speak to hearts and minds, to change people, to mold them into the image of your son, Jesus, that you may be glorified through our lives. God, we love you and we praise you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.